Now, seeking the Lord's blessing, we'll turn to the part of Scripture we read, the prophecy of Jonah. And chapter 4. And verse 10. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 6,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And should not I spare Nineveh? Should not I spare Nineveh? Now, we've been looking at the remarkable history of this man of God, the prophet Jonah. And we saw how he was already an established prophet in Israel in the first half of the 8th century before God sent him on this particular commission to the city of Nineveh. And the book of Kings only mentions him once, but it tells us there that he prophesied concerning the extension of Israel's territory. And that prophecy came to pass. And so he was well established and recognized as a prophet of God before this command came to him. But this command changed his whole life, because God told him to rise up and to travel east, right into the heartland of Assyria, to the capital of it, to Nineveh. Now, this was a difficult task for Jonah, and we'll see why in a moment. But we looked at how he responded by fleeing from the Lord's presence, trying to get away from the command. And we saw how God dealt with him in order to bring him back to his place of obedience. We saw him first in the belly of the ship, where he was there prayerless, in a kind of prayerless depression. And then we saw him in the second belly, the belly of the sea, after he had been cast into it by the sailors. And there we heard him beginning to pray and to cry for mercy. And then we saw him in the third belly, which was the belly of the whale, where he prayed in thankfulness to God for delivering him and for preserving him alive. And at the end of chapter 2, we're told that the Lord spoke to the great fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And as soon as that happens, God's word comes again to Jonah. At the beginning of chapter 3, it came to him a second time. How thankful we should be that God is so patient with us in his dealings. The first time he disobeyed, but God still, in his mercy, comes the second time. He didn't throw him away like a useless vessel, like someone whom he could never use again, but he came back to him and said, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And instead of a but, what we have now is a so. The first time it was, but Jonah went. This time it is, so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, because his lesson was learned. It is better to obey than to sacrifice. It never prospers us to disobey the Lord. And Jonah discovered that, however alluring it was to go to the other side of the world, away from the task that he had to perform, still it was better to do God's will. He discovered that, so off he goes to Nineveh. Now, although that's so, still there's something not right. Jonah has been brought to the place where he'll do what the Lord tells him to do, but still in his soul he's not reconciled to the task that he's got. He has trouble regarding it. He would wish that he wasn't going, and he would still desire somehow, possibly, to avoid it. And so God is going to deal with that as well. And when God deals with a thing, he deals with it thoroughly. He's not just going to deal with the fact that Jonah didn't do it, but he's also going to deal with the reason why Jonah didn't do it. He goes down into the heart, into the motive. That is the way that the Lord deals with us. Now, God deals sometimes with our disobedience before he deals with the reason for it. I'm sure most of you know that as parents. Sometimes maybe you have children that disobey. And the reason they're disobeying, or one reason may be that they don't understand the thing that you've asked them to do. Now, it's important to get the obedience even before they get the understanding. Now, the understanding is important too, but the obedience is primarily so. And that's the way it is with God too. When God says, do this, he expects us to do this whether we fully understand the consequences or the reasons for doing this. So he'll deal with the disobedience first, but then he'll come round to the reason why. And so he's going to come round here with Jonah to the reason why. Now I want to look with you, as the Lord enables us, at four things. First of all, what Jonah had to do. Then secondly, how the city of Nineveh responded. And then thirdly, Jonah's problem with that. And finally, God's dealing with him. Now, first of all, Jonah's commission. And we have it in verse 2 of chapter 3. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, that's Jonah's commission. Go and preach to it the preaching that I command you, or the preaching that I give you. Give them my word. Give it from me, and give it from me to them. It wasn't Jonah's task to go and to make a platform for himself, for his own ideas, or his own speculations, or his own opinions on everything in the world. It was Jonah's task, quite simply, to tell them what God would have them know. He wasn't there as a speculator or as an interpreter, but as an ambassador. Tell it. Tell it as I give it. He is an ambassador for the king, and he has to declare the message that God has to give the people. That is a simple duty, and that's the duty that lies upon every minister of the gospel still today, to tell the message as God himself gave this message. And is it not the same duty that lay upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he not primarily an ambassador for his own Father? Was he not sent by God the Father? How often you find Christ in the Gospels saying words to this effect. Have you ever thought about them? My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. The words which I speak not of myself. The Father gave him the words. And that brings before us Christ as the prophet of God the Father, or the ambassador who came to give the preaching that the Father gave him. And every word which Christ spoke was the preaching which the Father gave him to preach. And is it not a marvelous way to view the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? And does it not put the Father in a glorious light too? To think that these words are the words which the Father gave to the Son. Not mine, not my doctrine, but his. Not my words, but the words which he gave me. And that is the duty still, to say what God has given us to say. Now, what did God give him to say? Well, we have that in verse 4 of chapter 3. Because we're told that Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, although it doesn't sound like it, although it doesn't look like it, I would like to say that there is mingled judgment and mercy there. You have both. There is the judgment of God in it, but there is the mercy of God in it too. Now, the judgment of the Lord is obvious. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, Jonah isn't going to hide what we could call the darker side of the good news. He's not going to hide or to mask or in any way to excuse these dark truths of God's righteous judgment, that God must punish iniquity, that he will punish wickedness. He doesn't hide it. He declares it because it is the preaching that God bids him. And it is the preaching that God bids us still today. And it was the great ambassador of God, Christ himself, who proclaimed this so clearly. It was he who brought to light more fully the doctrine of hell. In its most awful and terrifying aspects, no one in the Scriptures spoke as much about it or spoke as clearly concerning it as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Search the Scriptures and you'll find that that is so. And if he revealed that truth, and if he proclaimed it and did so fearlessly, then we must too, that one day we shall be overthrown. That if we do not repent, and if we do not turn to God, then we ourselves shall be judged. We shall be condemned, and we shall be punished with everlasting damnation from the Lord. That is the dark side, or the dark truths, which are brought before us in the Scriptures. And remarkably, the Ninevites grasped it, and they laid hold of it. Jonah doesn't veil it, and these people hear it, and these people believe it. Now, it's a strange thing because many people put a gloss on this and they will try and hide these kind of truths because they think it is more acceptable to the carnal man. And they feel that the gospel is somehow more attractive to the natural man if you mask the truth of eternal punishment. Now, friends, that is not so, and it can't be. There's something in the heart of a natural man that revolts at the idea of trying to hide this truth. That is the reality. Because deep down in every man's conscience, there is the fear and the idea that the prognosis for ourselves is worse than we think it to be. We all believe somewhere deep down in our hearts that we're fooling ourselves if we think that everything is just going to work out automatically, and that God is just going to bless us anyway, or that God is going to let us off the hook. You have an inbuilt fear in your conscience, in your soul, that it is worse than that, and that the truth is more serious than that. And you can't really stand anyone trying to pick up the Bible and trying to tell you that it's not really that way when you know it is, and you can read it for yourself there. Well, it is there, and that is the way it is. And there's nothing to be gained by hiding it, by putting a veil over it, but everything to be gained by revealing it and by showing it. After all, what is more inclined to make me seek some way of escape than to know the terrifying nature of the doom that lies in front of me? Is that not what Jonah revealed to the Ninevites, that there was judgment impending from God? And so I say that to you too, as part of the word that the ambassador gives to speak, that there is judgment awaiting all of you who do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He proclaimed that. But then again, he proclaimed mercy too. Now, in one way, that is just implied. And implied in this, why do you usually give a warning unless you're giving some kind of opportunity to change? And when 40 days are given for Nineveh before it shall be overthrown, that means that there is a time of repentance. The whole reason for giving the message is so that people will change, that they'll come to their senses, that they'll rethink, that they'll call upon the name of the Lord and come to a better frame of mind. That's the whole reason for giving it. Or else, why wait at all? Why not just let the 40 days pass in silence without any message or without any warning, and then the deluge to come upon them? Why not? Well, because God is merciful, gracious, slow to wrath, as Jonah says concerning him. I knew that you were a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And that surely is the significance of the 40 days anyway. 40 in the Scriptures constantly means probation, testing. 40 years in the wilderness for God to test what the Israelites were like. After Christ's death, Jerusalem had 40 years before God's destruction came upon it. 40 means time, opportunity, probation, testing. And that may in all probability have even been known to the Ninevites, because some of these numbers had a common significance amongst all these people of the ancient world. And maybe when they heard this man from the belly of the whale saying that in 40 days' time God's judgment shall come upon this place, they knew that and recognized even the number to mean that there was an opportunity for repentance, that there's space to change and time to turn to God. And so there was mercy in these words too. And that is the gospel still, judgment mingled with mercy, the dark side and the light side that God would have proclaimed. Now, how does he proclaim it? Well, he proclaims it as it should always be proclaimed. He cries it. It's urgent. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He spoke the message as one who felt the message. It wasn't as though he was giving some kind of lecture on trigonometry or something of that kind that he could speak about dispassionately and be detached about it. It was something that he believed and was persuaded of because he was involved in it himself as a man who had tasted of the goodness of God and who knew himself of the judgment of God and its awful doom. He was involved in it, wrapped up in it, persuaded of it, and therefore he spoke. He believed, and therefore he spake. And what could ever give passion to a prophet but believing the word that he speaks? And it is in believing that the passion is given. And that is why we so often fall short in bringing this news to people. We are passionless about it because sometimes our hearts are just not won over entirely by it. We're somehow detached from it, and we live our lives apart from it. If only the truth of God's eternal judgment and eternal blessedness would so grip our hearts that we would be moved by it, then we would cry. He didn't speak, he didn't whisper, he didn't discuss it, but he cried as a dying man to dying men. That was how he brought the word to them. And then again he preached it simply. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It is a simple message. It's not difficult to understand. It's not inscrutable. It's not a perplexing mystery. The great truths of God's word are simple. And they are simple to take, simple to understand. Jonah didn't go through Nineveh, leaving everybody scratching their heads and wondering what was that man talking about. It was perfectly plain. The message that he gave was plain, that if they did not turn to the Lord with all their heart and follow him, that they would come under the wrath and judgment of God. And it is that simple still. And God forbid that I should veil that, or that I should obscure it, or make it appear somehow or other that there is another way. It was simple, simple to understand. And he proclaimed it authoritatively. "Thus saith the Lord." This is God's message. It's not a collection of ifs and possibilities and contingencies. It is "this, this, and this saith the Lord." And it is authoritative. It comes from God. And that's how Jonah spoke it. As the living word of the living God who does not change and who cannot lie, that is how he spoke it. Now, it wasn't easy to speak it, because as God himself reminds Jonah, it is a great city. "Arise," verse 2, "and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the preaching that I bid thee." And the first time God asked him to go, he used the same words, "that great city." And it was a great city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and its ruins are still there. In fact, they weren't excavated until the middle of the 19th century, and there's still major work ongoing there continually. It was a marvelous city, and it was a 3-day journey to pass through it. We're told in verse 3 that Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, I think that that means what we would call Greater Nineveh. We speak of Greater London or Greater Glasgow. When we say Greater Glasgow, we take in Bear's Den and the regions that are round about it. Now, Greater Nineveh included 3 smaller cities that were just outside it in a triangle. And Greater Nineveh would take about 3 days to pass through in preaching the gospel. It was a vast city and a terrifying city because the people were fierce, they were warlike, and in their battles and wars they had a reputation for cruelty and being inconsiderate. And many of them preached the preaching that God had told them to preach. It was no easy task. But Perhaps it's better to do it than to be in the belly of a whale. Jonah goes. It is better to do what the Lord asks us to do, whatever it costs. And he begins to speak the word. And when he goes there, I'm sure few listen. But as he cries and as he preaches the mercy and the judgment of God, the people gather. One after another they gather. Crowds begin to appear. And word goes to the king. And everybody's listening. Here is the man. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. The man who resisted coming with this message. Here he is. And he's proclaiming it. And this has its own effect upon the city of Nineveh. And let's look just very briefly, secondly, at Nineveh's response. We're told in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. And they believed him, as it were, from top to bottom, from the top of the nation to the bottom. Because we're told that the word even came to the king in verse 6. And he arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he said this, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Cry mightily to God, every one of you, and turn from your evil ways and from the violence that is in your hands. Because who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we perish not?" It's a conversion of a whole city. Now many ask, well, were they all truly converted? Well, I don't know if they were. It is possible that some had a kind of outward repentance like Ahab had. You remember that God said that certain things would come upon King Ahab, and he humbled himself there and then before God. So God took his judgment away, or he kept it away for a while, but it came on him later. Maybe some repented like that. They changed because of fear, but they were never actually won over to the love and service of the Lord. But many, I'm sure, were. Perhaps even most were. And of course, here we go again. Some people say, well, there's no word of this in the Assyrian archives. And in all the thousands of clay tablets that have turned up, there's no word of this national repentance or whatever. Well, that may well be. But again, it's worth remembering that for hundreds of years, there was no mention of King Sargon of Assyria anywhere at all, on tablets or monuments, anywhere at any time. No mention, except for one mention in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. There the name Sargon appears. And so, of course, everyone doubts whether such a person exists. Now, it is known that there were three Sargons reigning with that name over Assyria. Why is it that if something only appears in the Bible, people say it is not true? But the minute another witness appears, oh well, it's true after all. Why is it? Why is it always like that? Because the natural man is opposed to God. Naturally opposed to God, that is why. The whole city of Nineveh changed. Greatly changed by the power of God. What a marvelous thing for anyone to see. What a wonderful thing that a city can change and a city can be transformed. And what's more, Jonah knew it could be. Strange man, we'll come to him in a moment, but he knew it could be. I knew, he says, that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger. I knew it. He had that kind of belief in the power of God. What a change maybe that would make in ourselves if we believed in the power of God. I mean, if we really believed it. Not as an abstract creed, or a principle, or an axiom that we carry around in our head, but as something we felt and was laid heavily upon us, that God changes people, that God can change a city, that God can change a country overnight. He can change it from top to bottom. That Tony Blair or the Queen or whoever can lower themselves and humble themselves in sackcloth and ashes and be brought to proclaim the law of God to be respected and honored and the Sabbath day observed and kept. And you're all saying in your hearts, some chance of that. Well, that might be the problem. That might be the problem. If we knew God was a God of grace, and if we lay hold of how powerful he is and how merciful, then maybe we would see such things. Oh, that the Lord would give us to pray for revival, for rebirth, for renewal, for refreshing from on high, to pray for it earnestly, that we might see it and know it as the work of the Lord. Now, a great change. And you would have thought everyone would be happy. And you would have thought that the happiest man in the whole world would have been Jonah himself. But here's the strangest thing of all. We read in verse 1 of chapter 4 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now here's a man that I would say had the most fruitful ministry that anyone ever had in such a short period of time. Seeing a whole city of at least 120,000 people change in a matter of days. And he is exceedingly angry that such a thing happened. He's displeased. It's almost impossible to understand. Why? Why is he angry? Well, he says to the Lord in verse 2, "Was this not what I said? Was this not what I said the first time you called me and asked me to go? Did I not say to you then that I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger?" So I said that because I knew it. I knew your power to change people like that. I knew your greatness, how slow you were to anger compared with ourselves, how compassionate and merciful you were. And that, he says, is why I went to Tarshish. Because I didn't want to see these people change. And you say, well, what does that mean? And how could a man of God possibly say that I didn't want these people to change? Well, you may think that's beyond your understanding, but I wonder if you've ever thought like that yourselves. Have you ever thought of someone as being beyond God's mercy? Or have you ever thought of someone in such a bad light that you almost didn't think it was right if that person was changed? Because you thought, well, that person has done this, or he said that, or he's lived a life like this. He's been responsible for this, this, and this. And am I just supposed to believe that just like that he can be changed and transformed and made a man of God, and made a son of God, and given the dignity of a child of heaven? The laborers in the vineyard felt like that. They felt they were hard done by when God rewarded other people better than themselves. They felt hard done by. It's the spirit of the Pharisee. The elder brother felt it when the prodigal son came home and he was given a welcome. He felt hard done by. It's possible for a spirit like that to come in. But you have to go back of that or go deeper and ask, what causes that spirit? Well, what causes that spirit is that you've somehow forgotten what you were yourself. Or that you've forgotten what you really are before God. And it's very easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to think that we deserve the goodness of God. And that other people are just past his mercy, or they're beyond it. We lapse into thinking that we deserve it. And we just forget what we are ourselves. We forget it. Do you believe that you are not worthy of being saved? Or do you think there was something in you that just had to attract God's kindness? There was just a little something that was bound to have some claim upon God's mercy or his kindness. Do you think that? Or do you genuinely see yourself just as bad as the next person? You know that doctrine? We call it part of Calvinism, but it's just simply a gospel truth. Total depravity just teaches us that we're all the same. It's a reductionist thing. It brings us all down to the same level. I've got no claim on God. You've got no claim on God. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. If it's worked out worse in my life than it has in you, that's just because God has kept it back from revealing itself in your life more than he has in mine. Do we believe that? We genuinely believe it. That all these people out there are just like us. We like them. And we're capable of atrocities. We're capable of sin. We're capable of it all. Do you ever wonder why in countries like Bosnia, and you have people, Serbs and so on, one day they're living side by side in a village, giving each other food, buying in the same shops. They know each other. They mingle with each other. And in the twinkling of an eye, they're cutting each other's throats, massacring each other's families. These things were latent in their hearts, and I suppose they didn't even suspect it themselves. If the monster in all of us was let loose, how fearful it would be to see it. How fearful it would be to see it. Jonah forgot that. Well, you can too, and so can I. We can all forget that kind of thing. Jonah feels so angry, and the Hebrew word is extremely strong. He is angry. He is seething. And he prays a strange prayer. He says, therefore, he says, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. These men, he says, have destroyed our country. These men have been cruel to our people. And now they are to be spared and changed and transformed. I don't understand it, he says. Take my life away, because it is better for me to die than it is to live. What an unusual man, in a way. When you contrast this prayer with the prayer that he had inside the whale, there he was humble. He didn't deserve a second chance. He didn't deserve life. He's just casting himself upon God's mercy. And if God would be gracious enough just to let him live. And now here he is, not empty of self and full of God, but empty of God and full of self. He's not praying to live, he's praying to die. Because these people were not good enough to be changed. And the whole thing, as far as he's concerned, put such a cloud upon the work and the justice of God that he just cannot understand the whole thing at all. Now, I think it's important to notice this too. You would never expect a man with Jonah's experiences to go through these things. You'd have thought that if a man like Jonah goes inside a whale and God takes him out and deals with him like that, well, that this is going to be the man. Have you got a spiritual question? Ask Jonah. Have you got a problem? Ask Jonah. As though if you go through these things, you can never have a problem or you can never fall again. Well, let me tell you this, as clear as I can, that however high you attain in your Christian life, you're not beyond a fall. And you're not beyond being a failure and becoming a failure again. Not at all. There are some kind of teachings going around about second blessings and so on, and I don't deny forms of second blessing, but some kind of teachings go around that say, more or less, that you're raised up above beyond these things altogether. Well, you're not. Jonah passed through great teaching, remarkable teaching, and yet you find him like this. A matter of days later, you find him like this. That's us. That's us. That's what's in our heart. You can never rise so high like that you can't fall like this. And that's what we learn from Jonah. Now, the interesting thing is this. How does God deal with him? Last of all, how does God deal with him? Well, God asks him a question. And the question is this. Do you do well, Jonah, to be angry? Verse 4 in chapter 4. Do you well to be angry? Are you right, or is it good to be angry, even as you're angry just now? Now notice God asks a question. God doesn't say to him, you shouldn't be angry, Jonah. He doesn't say that. Neither does he say, it's bad to be angry, Jonah. He asks him a question. Do you do well to be angry? God often deals with us just like that. He puts us to looking at the thing ourselves. It's not always a matter in the spiritual life of being spoon-fed something. This, and this. But God goes around a thing to get us to look at it ourselves and to get us to learn and to think about it. Jonah says, let me ask you, is it right for you to be angry in the way that you are? And Jonah doesn't even answer him. No response. But actions speak louder than words. What he actually does, he doesn't answer, is he goes up to the east of the city on a hill. And there he builds himself a booth. Now a booth is just a kind of trellis. He would have laced some branches together to make himself a kind of shade. And he sits there in the booth. What for? To wait to see what would happen to the city. To wait to see what would happen to the city. That's remarkable. He knows the people have changed, but he's determined to take his ground here, you see. I'm going to wait and see if this judgment comes or not, because if this judgment comes, then I can understand that. But if it doesn't come, I don't understand it at all. As far as I am concerned, this judgment must come to satisfy my sense of what is right and what is proper. He doesn't even answer the question. Up he goes and makes himself a booth to sit and to watch until these 40 days are up. Because Jonah has his fixed view of how God has got to work. And nothing's got to intervene with that. And we can be like that. We can have our fixed patterns for the exact way a thing is to be. And God doesn't work to our patterns. He doesn't work to our timetables. And we can find ourselves behaving very irrationally when we expect God to work just the way that we want. He sits and he waits. Now God doesn't ask him the question again. He goes round it another way. What God does is this. He prepares a gourd. Now that's a plant. People think probably a castor bean plant. A perennial that grows very quickly and can rise to a height of around 10 feet or so. But it has leaves like a palm tree, but bigger than a palm tree. This gourd or this plant rose up over Jonah. God prepared it. Verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Now, the heat in that part of the world can be intense. It can rise at certain times of the year to well over 100 degrees. And Jonah was hot during the day, but he was determined. He sat there, and he sat there. God, in his mercy, prepares a gourd. Now, friends, God's patience is a wonderful thing. And Jonah can only see the blackness of Nineveh, but really, he's as black himself. The amount of things that God has to prepare for him to get him to his place. God has to prepare a fish for him to swallow him up. God prepares a wind to bring him to his proper place. God prepares a gourd. God prepares a worm. All these things God prepares and puts in place to teach his own child. Because his own child deep down is no different than any of the Ninevites. God works and God prepares because God loves Jonah. And although Jonah's in the way he is, God has patience towards him. Isn't it a strange thing that people who experience God's patience can show so little of it themselves to others? Isn't it strange? We're told that Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Exceeding glad of the gourd that God gave him in his patience. When God could have said, Jonah, that's it, enough's enough. God makes him a gourd, and Jonah's glad about it, and he sits there waiting for the destruction of others. Isn't it remarkable? How blind we are to the things that we should see. How blind we can be to these things. God is so patient towards Jonah, and Jonah has zero tolerance towards the people of Nineveh. None at all. But God's not finished with him. Jonah was glad of the gourd, but next morning, God prepared a worm. Another preparation. He prepares a worm. And this worm smites the gourd, the plant, so that it withers away. This worm attacks this gourd so that the plant just withers away almost as quickly as it appeared. And not just that, but God prepared a vehement east wind when the sun arose, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah so that he fainted under the heat. Now that east wind they call the Sirocco wind. Now when that wind comes, this east wind, it can raise the temperature, apparently anything between 16 and 22 degrees. So that if it was over 100 anyway, you can imagine the leap in temperature which this Sirocco wind brought from the east. God sent it. God sent it. Jonah felt it, but it was for his good. And it started to beat upon his head. One minute, you see, he was happy that the gourd was there. The next minute, he's got no gourd, it's destroyed, and the sun is beating hot with a hot east wind upon his head. And Jonah's back to square one. He puts up the same prayer, it's better for me to die than to live. Better for me to die than to live. You know, some people feel like that when their ideas don't work out. When their expectations of God's justice don't work out, what's the point of going on? There's no use. No point going on at all. Better for me to die than to live. And notice how he swings. This is a man that's out of his place. He's swinging between being exceeding glad one minute to wishing he was dead the next. And he just swings like that. When God makes a provision for him, he's exalted with it. But the minute he loses that provision, he can't handle it at all. His mind is so out of sorts. He's spiritually perplexed and he's spiritually depressed, strangely, because people have turned from their sins. But he's got a lesson to learn. This time God comes back to him a second time and he says, right, Jonah, now again, let me ask you, do you well to be angry? And this time Jonah's out with it. He says, yes, he says, I do well to be angry, and I do well to be angry even unto death. Now, isn't it remarkable that the Lord doesn't cut him down there and then? At least he's honest with the Lord. The first time the Lord asked him, he didn't answer. He just got up there and waited till the city was destroyed. But the second time God asks him, he says, yes, he says, I'm right to be angry. I'm right to be angry even till I die because of what is happening here. And God says to him, you had pity, he says, on the gourd. Yeah, you felt sorry for yourself too. Yes. But you also felt sorry for that plant. It was giving you shade. It rose up in a day. And he says it vanished away. You felt sorry for it. It had life. Yes, it did. But it's just a plant at the end of the day, Jonah. It was a plant. But you feel sorry for that plant. It gave you shade. And you feel sorry to see it die. And what's more, it was, as the Hebrew says, it was a son of the night. It was just a transient thing. A thing that appeared for a minute and passed away. And what's more, God says, you didn't put out any labor on it. You didn't have to cultivate it in any way. You didn't make it grow, he says. You did nothing to that gourd, he says. And yet you feel sorry and you're angry that that gourd was taken away. And he says, should I not spare Nineveh? That city in which there are more than 60 persons, more than 120,000 people that are so spiritually ignorant that they can't discern their right hand from their left. And he says, and also much cattle. Because I labored on them, God says. I labored on them. I made them grow. They're people like you, Jonah. People like you at the end of the day, whatever they become, they've all had a past. They were children, raised with their mothers or with their fathers. I looked after them. I gave them bread. Their sins, Jonah, weren't against you. They were against me. And I still fed them. And I still cared for them. And I still watch over them. And I give them this message because I'm not willing that any of them should die, but that all of them should come to repentance. I made them, Jonah. I created them. I gave them life. I made them in my image and in my likeness with a rational soul. I made them people. I nourished them. I watched over them. And you think it's right to be angry about the gourd? And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, teeming with people, multitudes, whom I brought into this world? As well as much cattle. That's not a little thing. God cares for cattle too. God cares for the animal world, and so should we. Should I, he says, not spare that city? Should I not spare it? Now, isn't it a remarkable thing Sometimes people can feel more pity for animals and plants than they can feel for people. Sometimes because we've just lost sight of what we are ourselves, we lose our compassion for men because we've become inflated about ourselves. Newton said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Write that on the ceiling above your bed. Write it, as God says, on your forehead or upon your arm. Let it be on your door. Let it be everywhere, that "there, but for the grace of God, go I." To that drug addict there, to that prostitute there, or to whoever it is, or wherever he lives, "there, but for the grace of God, go I." And when that's in our heart, we cannot feel sorry at the change over any people. We cannot. Did Jonah learn this lesson? He wrote the book. And he wrote the book because he learned the lesson. You'll notice the book ends on a question. Why? Because Jonah's got no answer. That's why. When Jonah thinks about it, he's got no answer. God had mercy on him. And what had his whole life recently been but one example after another of being useless and God doing something with him in spite of that? That was his whole life. And how strange for him to turn round and to say, "What about that person?" Jonah wrote the book. And he wrote the book because he learned his lesson. And he wrote this book when God brought him low, to see what he was in himself and to see more of God's mercy and God's loving kindness. Let me close just with this. I've gone on a lot longer than I thought. But if you are here tonight and you can't discern your right hand from your left spiritually, if you are spiritually ignorant and cut off from God, well, you hear the voice of a compassionate God in that book. You hear the voice of a God who will bring punishment, make no mistake, but a voice of God who beseeches you, in spite of your enmity, your past and your waywardness, whatever it be, to come to himself. And he won't be paltry with his reward either. He will give you so much, not only more than I can say, but more than I can begin to think. A great God, a merciful God, may you come to know. Let us pray. Lord our God, bless to us our meditation upon thy truth, and guard us from thinking more of ourselves than we ought. Humble us by an awareness of our sinful depravity, and grant us a heart for the poor and the needy. And may we never, as people or as a church, lose our vision for the multitudes of the lost scattered throughout the world. For if we have become careless about them, then it shows that we have become proud in ourselves. Have mercy, for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.